Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege once again of meeting here freely and just sitting around these tables and feasting upon your wonderful word of life. It is our bread. It is living water to us, Father. And our need is to know it and to obey it and to share it. And so, Father, come now and just fill us with your word. I pray that it would not be boring. I pray that it would just be exhilarating as we open up your word and take it apart. And as we reason together, and as we just handle your word, Father, may we handle it accurately. And may you speak to our hearts very personally, Father. Meet our needs. Nourish our souls. Fill us with your light. Fill us with your love, that we might be a people who walk according to your word in this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 8 today. We're moving fast. And today, we're going to see two people in our study today, and two different responses. And I love character studies, and so today's going to be really one of my favorite lessons that we've had so far. Now, we saw that the church was born in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That was a feast that they were having, and millions of Jews had gathered in Jerusalem to be at that feast. As the church filled all of Jerusalem with its doctrine, there were 3,000 born on that very first day. A few days later, 5,000 more. And the doctrine was filling all of Jerusalem. It was just going like a wildfire. And as it did, it aroused the hatred of the Jewish leaders. And they turned and persecuted the church. And the result was that the believers were scattered. And wherever they went, they just kept on proclaiming the gospel. The persecution was widespread. And the thing that really was the catalyst that started the persecution was the death of this precious man that we studied last week. His name was Stephen. And he was killed for the sermon that he preached in chapter 7. His sermon incensed the leaders of Judaism. And it just sent them into a murderous frenzy. I feel like it was almost demonically induced. And so the first great missionary movement of the church began with persecution. It exploded believers into Samaria, Judea, the Philistine coast, Antioch, Cyprus, Asia Minor, and finally over into Europe. And all of that spread was because of persecution. Now, at the beginning, when the church was born, it was a Jewish thing. It went to the Jew first. And so, in our last lessons, we had to think with the Jewish mindset, because it just involved the Jewish people. And then we saw last week, this man Philip started preaching to a group of Jews that were known as Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem. They were Jews who lived in the Greek-speaking world. They were foreigners. They had come to Jerusalem. They had their synagogues there. They had their special meeting places there. And Philip was going to them, and he was preaching the gospel in their synagogues. But even with him going there, the gospel still had not gone past the Jews. But today, in chapter 8, the church is going to move out. And first it goes to Judea, and then it's going to go to Samaria, and then it's going to go to the end. And we're going to see this at the end of chapter 8, even to the ministry and to the Gentile world. Now we've got to go back to the key verse in the book. Do you remember what it is? It's in chapter 1, and it's verse 8. And that's where Jesus said, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, Jerusalem, I want to tell you, is a city in the province called Judea. So it went to Jerusalem first, Then it spread into the province of Judea, and then it went further to Samaria, and then it's going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And actually, in that verse, you have an outline for the book of Acts. We're just watching the gospel as it's progressing according to that verse. Now, let me tell you something about the Samaritans. We're going to be talking about them today because the Samaritans are a perfect bridge to the world, and I'll tell you why. The Samaritans were half-breeds, and this is on your handout. They were part Jewish, and they were part Gentile. And so that makes them the perfect people to go to, kind of the halfway people. It's really an awesome thing as we're studying how the gospel moved out, but then on the other hand, it's a very sad thing. Because when the gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes out, when the gospel is rejected by the Jewish leaders, the door shuts on the Jews. A remnant believed. But as for a whole, all the Jews of Israel, for the most part, they are now cut off, and the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And Jerusalem really takes kind of a back seat. They were dominant in the first seven chapters. And you see, God came to the Jew first. You see that in Romans. It goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But the leadership in Jerusalem, just as they had done with Jesus, established themselves in direct opposition to Christianity. And they are the ones sanctioning now all of this persecution. But it's exciting for us because we are the Gentiles. But it's tragic for Israel. So up until now, persecution has been sort of hit or miss. And it's mainly been pointed at Peter and John. They'd been in and out of jail, and then more antagonism came, and it culminated in the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr. And so persecution really flamed as the result of his death. That really kicked it off. And there's one man who's a central figure in all of this persecution. His name is Saul. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 1, and we see him there. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, speaking of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now Stephen was stoned, and Saul was all for it. Saul was from Cilicia. So it was very likely that he was in the argument with Stephen that went back on in chapter 6. And as Stephen was moving from synagogue to synagogue, sharing the gospel with these Hellenistic Jews, and they were getting into debates. Saul was a Pharisee. He was very zealous for Judaism, and he was zealous for killing Christians. So the death of Stephen just set the fireworks off, and they got very bloodthirsty. They were wanting to stop and shred the church to pieces. And Saul was a primary player. He was really the leader in the whole deal. So then these Christians were scattered, except the apostles. Now that's interesting. The apostles were very courageous men. And like the faithful watchmen, they stayed at home base. They remained at their post. And so, look at verse 2, we see what happens. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. You know what he did? He just started going down every block of the street, going into every house, from house to house. And if he could find Christians in that house, he didn't care if they were women or men. He had no regard for the weaker sex. He just took them. He threw them into prison. And so many Christians just took off. They hightailed it right out of town. Now, I want you to understand he had full authority to do this from the Jewish leaders. He thought he was right. He thought he was right in what he was doing, but he was dead wrong. Now, the term for ravaging, that Greek word means that he exercised brutal and sadistic cruelty. If you go into the meaning of that word, so he wasn't very sweet. He was going into every house, and he was doing it with great zeal. Now, look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They just went. They ran for their lives, and they preached everywhere they went. You know, it was so much a part of their life. I love it that it doesn't say they were scattered and they all found a little cave and they made a little fire and they huddled around it and prayed to God to keep them warm. It doesn't say that, does it? What a fantastic thing. Everybody was a preacher. Everybody was sharing what God had done. So what does it take to get Christians out of the box and into the world? Well, of course, it takes persecution. So then let's pray for persecution, right? No. Let's just pray we'll get out of the box. Now, I just want to say this. God has called all of us to share. Every one of us. None of us can say, well, you know, that's just not my job. We are all commanded to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And I want you to get that in your heart this morning. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. You'll be my witnesses. What does a witness do? He speaks. And they all went everywhere, and they were all preaching the word of God and sharing the gospel. Now, what if when we got up out of this room today, we just went through those doors, and we went downtown Brookhaven, down the boulevard, and everywhere we went, we were sharing Jesus. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Boldly proclaiming the word of God everywhere they went. You see, persecution tends to promote the very thing it was designed to destroy. And so they went everywhere preaching. And in order for us to kind of zero in on what kind of preaching they did and exactly how it worked and what did it look like, the Holy Spirit's going to pull out one man. His name is Philip. He's going to use Philip as an example to show us how it was happening. So let's look at verse 5 and let's meet Philip. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now you remember Philip. He was one of those seven men that was chosen to take care of the business of the church in Jerusalem. He was a wonderful man. We know he was spirit-filled. He is a New Testament prophet. And over in chapter 21 of Acts, verse 8, we're going to find out he's also called an evangelist. He's a wonderful man. We're going to follow him now from verse 5 all the way to verse 40. Now, Samaria was north of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is way up on a high plateau. And so when you're going to Samaria, you go down the plateau, and then you go north to Samaria. It was the ancient capital of the northern kingdom. Now, Jews did not have dealings with Samaritans. They absolutely hated the Samaritans. In fact, if they were going somewhere, they would take a whole long trip to walk around the Samaritans. They didn't even want to put their foot in their territory. Do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? You see, she was a Samaritan, and she was shocked when Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And he talked to her at the well. She said, what do you mean you're talking to me? And I'm a Samaritan. She was shocked. But precious Philip, he's so intentional. He goes to Samaria. He's so strategic. I just love this man. Well, let's have a little Jewish history. You see, the nation of Israel began way back in the book of Genesis with this man named Abram. His name was changed to Abraham. God came to him. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham said, great, I believe you. One problem, he didn't have any children. 25 years later, God comes back to Abraham, reconfirms the covenant with him. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, he has a miracle baby. Sarah has already gone through the change of life, totally impossible for her to have a baby. And late in life, God does a miracle thing with them, and their baby is born. So Abraham has Isaac. Then Isaac has who? Jacob. Then Jacob becomes the father of how many sons? 12. Those sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm just giving you an overall view of the Old Testament. And then those 12 tribes, which were 75 people, move into Egypt because Joseph has been sold into slavery, and God has raised Joseph up to be next to Pharaoh, and he provides a sanctuary for the nation of Israel. They live there for 430 years. Then they become oppressed. Who leads them out? Who? Moses leads them out. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. At that time, who takes them into the promised land? Joshua. Joshua takes them in, and under Joshua's leadership, they conquer that whole area that God has promised way back in Genesis. He will give to Abraham. They possess the land. They say, then they're ruled under the rulership of the judges. There's a period of time there in the Old Testament where the judges are ruling in the nation of Israel. There are 13 of them. At the end of that time, Samuel being the last one, he says, we don't want a judge. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. So God says, okay, have it your way. And who is the first king? His name is Saul. And then after Saul comes their favorite king. What's his name? David. And then David's son becomes the king. His name is Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, which is made up of 12 tribes, splits in two. And you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes. He moves his new part to the north. And they become what's known as the Northern Kingdom. And guess where their capital is? It's in Samaria. And they worship God on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. The other two tribes, which were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they stay together, and they stay right there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they're called the Southern Kingdom. And the Northern Kingdom goes off into terrible idolatry first, and God brings this other nation called Assyria. Assyria comes down, conquers the Northern Kingdom, and takes them into captivity. But he leaves a few of the Jews in the area. And the Jews that are left in that area intermarry with pagans. So you know what? They're half-breeds. Sometime later, God judges the Southern Kingdom. He allows Babylon to come in and conquer the Southern Kingdom. And Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, takes all of the Israelites into captivity, into Babylon, for a period of 70 years. At the end of that time, Ezra, Nehemiah bring back a remnant to the land, and they began to rebuild. Now, at that time, there are Samaritans, half-breeds, living in the area. They're real excited that that's happening, and so they come to Ezra and Nehemiah, and they say, we want to help rebuild. Nothing doing. You're half-breeds. And that's where the rift really began. See, they wouldn't allow them to come take part. So you've got to understand that there was big animosity between the Jew and the Samaritan. So it says, verse 6, when they got there, let's see, let me get back to my notes because I've been talking out of my head. When Philip got there, to Samaria, what I want you to see is the Samaritans had a real knowledge of God. The Samaritans were looking for Messiah. You see, they were part Jewish, and so they had all of that Jewish heritage. And they had their own form of worship where they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. But they had knowledge of Messiah. They had knowledge to understand about the Messiah. So look at verse 6. You see, when Philip got there, they were ready. And we're going to see they're going to respond right away. So look at verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. You see, it's just like a wholesale spiritual awakening, a real revival. They were listening, and this was happening really, really fast. Look at verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And once again, we're seeing now that God is confirming in the book of Acts the preaching of the gospel. He's confirming it with miracles so that they would know this message was from God. So, Philip is preaching. Now, there are always two responses when the word of God is preached. And I want you to write it on your handout. Number one, there is a faith that is false can be a result. And there's a faith that is real. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see an illustration of a false faith and a real faith, and it's going to help us. Simon is going to be an illustration of the faith that is false. And then we're going to meet an Ethiopian eunuch who becomes an illustration of faith that is real. But Philip is the main character that confronts both of these men. Now, this is to be understood, listen to me, at the very beginning of the ministry of the church, that they're going to be both types, the false and the real, together in the church. And by the way, if you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find it. Amen? There are people who are true, and there are people who are false, and I'll tell you why. It's because Satan always sows the tares among the wheat. And so we meet Simon, who is the first tare we know of, sown by Satan in the church. He's the first false believer in the New Testament. And he looks so good externally. You know, and as I was just reading about him and trying to picture him in my mind, he must have been a wonderfully winsome person because everybody liked him. From the smallest to the greatest, he was very well known. He fooled Philip. Philip was convinced he was for real. You know how I know that? Philip baptized him. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, I want to tell you three things that prove if you're visibly real from a scriptural standpoint. And I think I put this on your handout. Number one, they believe. Number two, they obey. And number three, they continue. They believe, they obey, and they continue. Now, it says very clearly, Simon himself believed. That's number one. And then what did he do? He was baptized. That's number two. He obeyed. And then it says very clearly, what did he do? He continued with Philip. Well, that's number three. He really looks good from the outside. But he really was a phony. He was a demonic magician placed by Satan to infiltrate the church. And only God looked at his heart and knew his real situation. And I wrote this down because I like this statement. The work of the church isn't just difficult because of what Satan's doing in the world. It is difficult because of what Satan is doing in the church. Is that not true? And that's what makes it really, really hard. Now, let me just mention this parable of the wheat and tares that Jesus gave. He gave it in Matthew 13. And see, the story went like this. A man owned a field, and his people sowed the field with wheat. And then while he was asleep at night, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Now, a tare appears to be very much like wheat. In fact, you cannot distinguish the two. And if you try to pull up the tares, you're liable to uproot the wheat and damage the crop. And so the point of the parable is this. Jesus said, leave them both until the end of the age, and my angels will do the harvest. They will do the separating. This is a parable of the church age. So in the church age, there will be this problem of distinguishing the true from the false. And so both will grow together in the church. And today, in our day, there's so much that is masquerading under the guise of Christianity. It can really be confusing, can't it? And remember, we're like sheep. We're very gullible. That's why we must know God's word. So from Philip's point of view, I'm sure he was busy as all get out. Probably hundreds and maybe even thousands of people coming to Christ. And Simon seemed right on. But let's look at Simon's problem. You see, Simon had the wrong theology. And this is how I put it on your handout. His faith was not founded on truth. He had the wrong theology. Because true salvation is based on a faith that is based on truth. It really isn't enough to say, well, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. Well, what God do you believe in? And what Jesus do you believe in? And what exactly do you believe about them? That's the point. Now, Simon believed, Simon was baptized, Simon continued. But Simon's thing was based on the wrong truth or the wrong doctrine. Now, let me explain what I mean. And I think this lesson is going to clarify some things for you. Number one, he had the wrong view of himself. Let's talk about that for a minute. That's on your handout. Now, this is a very common thing that keeps people from really having genuine salvation. They think that man is good. Man's not really that bad. They think they're good. They love their families. They're good citizens in the community. They give to charities. Their kids are scouts. They give to the telephone. They go to church. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. And all the while, they think God is in heaven applauding all of their goodness. And you see, entering the kingdom of God is not about being good. Did you hear me? The Bible clearly states in Isaiah that all of our righteousness is like what? It's like filthy rags before God. Can any of us be good enough? No. Now, some of us are gooder than others. But none of us, we all miss the mark. Every one of us. Because what is God's standard? God's standard is perfection. God is holy. God never lowers his standard. I don't care how cute you are. He never lowers his standard. And so, to begin with, Simon had a wrong view of himself. Look at verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for so long a time astonished them with the magic arts. Now, he had a wrong view of himself. He was not someone great. But oh, how he loved having that title. He came to God not because he needed God, but because he thought, there's something I can gain for myself by getting in on this new thing. And so, I see Simon being introduced here as a very proud man. Now, pride is a very big problem in salvation. Pride will keep you from God. Pride is basic to a faith that does not save. And by the way, he was a magician. Hello? Do you know what a magician was? That was an astrologer, a soothsayer, a sorcerer, dealt in incantations, charms, divinations, spells, astrology, horoscopes. That was his basic operation. He was one who would call demonic supernatural powers into action in order to form wonders. And he used his sorcery to capture the minds of people, to astonish them, to bring them under his control. And I can bet your bottom dollar he was getting money for it. Now, his sorceries actually happened. He actually did supernatural things. And he announced to everybody that he was someone great with some great power of God. But the truth was, he had yielded control of his life to demonic magic, and he was being used to hold people captive. And now Satan's just going to slip him right into the church to infiltrate the church. So he already had the confidence of the people. He was already counterfeiting the power of God. He had a wrong view of himself. He was extremely egotistical. Now go to verse 10 and notice there that it says they gave attention to him from the smallest to the greatest. It's interesting to me that everybody believed in him. I mean, he already had their confidence. Everybody thought he was for real. And this is what they said of him. He is called the great power of God. Now I want to say this to you. Demonic activity is not always blatant. We think of it in terms of black magic. It's often white magic. And that is Satanism that comes under the cloak of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so Simon was connecting everything he did, his powers, to God. Now, the Samaritans were God-fearing people, and they worshiped their God in Mount Gerizim. They were looking for their Messiah. They believed in the true God. They actually believed in the confusion of this man's teaching, that he was from God. And so sometimes demonic activity is very subtle. It's not always blatant. It can masquerade as the truth of Scripture, and we need to know this. And so he had captured these people, giving out that he was some great one. And you know, he probably believed in himself. He thought he was for real. He thought, ooh, I can really do these powers. I'm really something. And I say this to you right now. As long as a person thinks he is really something, he is really nothing. And so we must come to the right view of ourselves. And here's the right view if you want to be saved. You know what? Standing before holy God, I am nothing. I'm lost without God. I'm helpless apart from God. I'm ungodly apart from God. I'm his enemy. I'm without hope. And when I get to that place in my life, when I understand this about myself, I'm ready for salvation. This is where salvation begins. I've got to be convicted of my lostness. Remember the other week when I said, have you ever been undone before God? You've got to be undone. And Simon was not there. He was full of pride. And pride doesn't need God. Pride will just take God like an earring and put an adornment on. You see, God doesn't want to be added to your life. God wants to be your life. He wants to turn you inside out. It's all about transformation. And I'll say this, pride grows in everybody's garden. Amen? You've got to have a heart on guard against pride because it grows so very easily. So in order to come to God, you've got to recognize you're nothing. I have nothing to offer you, God. I bring nothing to the table but absolute brokenness. I'm like a cringing beggar before you. I cannot even lift my eyes. And unless you give me a gift, I will not be saved. I will be lost. And so if we have a wrong view, it will keep us from genuine salvation. And I think that was Simon's problem. I remember as a teenager, I was not saved. And I went to a big citywide kind of a crusade for teenagers, and it was called Reach Out 71. And I was a teenager in 1971. And I had some friends who were Christians, and I always liked that. I always thought they were cool. And they had their youth group, and they were always doing the neatest things, and they went on choir tours, and I always secretly wanted them to invite me, but they never did. And I remember going to that big crusade, and it was just, my heart was stirred, and I knew I wasn't saved, and I wanted to be. And I never got a peace that I was, but I was just really stirred up. And then, wasn't long after that, I went and visited with the campus crusade minister in our area. And I just wanted to talk to him. I was going through a lot. My parents were divorcing. I just was unsettled. And we talked about salvation. And he kept saying to me, Teresa, just pray this prayer. You'll be saved. Well, I never could get a sense of salvation from saying a little prayer. I cannot tell you how many times I've said that little prayer. I needed to be undone before God. I needed to see that I was a rebellious teenager. I was. And I needed to deal with the sin in my life. And it wasn't until years later, before God, when God showed me, Teresa, you're undone before me. And you're without hope in this world. And you're really not as cute as you think you are. You need me. And you need to humble yourself. And see, I think that's a message that's missing in our gospel presentations. Because Jesus isn't asking you to add him to your life. He's wanting your life. And you have to do business with God. And you have to see how helpless you are before him. And that's why I say the only one can... True faith begins here. This is where salvation starts. Because when you become broken over your inadequacies and over your sin and over your rejection of Jesus and over the fact that you've been disobedient to God and you're lost, this is when you can come to God. And that's when you can have a faith that saves. Now listen to what James 4:10 says. I think I put it on your handout. Humble yourself in the sight of God, of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, humility isn't running around saying, oh, I'm just so pitiful, I'm just a worm, I'm just horrible. No, humility is just recognizing and knowing in your heart that you're inadequate. And you acknowledge that before God. God, I'm hopelessly lost. Unless you give me a gift, there is no hope for me. There's nothing redeeming about my person. And then he gives you that gift. And he baptizes you into the body. And then in Christ, oh my goodness, just study Ephesians. You have such amazing worth, but it's all because of him. It's all because of your identity with him. And I will say to you this morning, only humble people are born again. Proud people cannot be born again. And so Simon gave out that he was some hot stuff, and everybody bought it, and people thought that he was from God, but he wasn't. Now here's the second thing I want you to see about him. He had the wrong view of salvation. His view of salvation was merely external. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Boy, this was great. Simon was something, but boy, Philip was something else. And so back in verse 7, we saw he was doing all these kinds of miracles. And I mean, God was moving and all these people were joining up. And oh, Simon was just losing his following. And so it says there that Philip preached two things. I want you to see what he preached. He preached the general truth about the kingdom of God. That's God in his universe. And then he preached specific things about Jesus. And people believed, and they were baptized. Simon watched it all. I think he got a little panicky. Philip was doing stuff he couldn't do. So I better join up, Simon thinks. You know, Philip's got another bag of tricks. Maybe I can get on those tricks. And so he looked at salvation as something to be added to his bag of tricks. He never understood salvation means your whole life. It's a total transformation. You know that, don't you? His view of salvation was not a legitimate view. And then verse 13 says, then Simon also believed. Oh, it just sounds so good. He was baptized. He continued. He was amazed. He hung around. He watched, but he was a phony. Now, why do I say that? Well, he continued, I think, just because he wanted to be associated with what was going on. He wanted to stay real close to Philip because, you know, if everybody saw him real close to Philip, they might figure that the power Philip had, he had too. And he hung around, I think, looking for an opportunity to figure out how to buy this power because sorcerers would buy each other's tricks. for money. But salvation is not an external formality or some religious activity. And I want to add this point. You know, the fact that he was baptized, that did not save him. He was never saved. Salvation is a total commitment of life. Now, here's a third thing. He had the wrong view of the Holy Spirit. You know what? He thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. He thought the Spirit was something economic. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about that a minute. Here comes Peter and John. They're in Jerusalem. They hear about the progress in Samaria. Better go check it out. So they come down to check it out. They want to verify that the Samaritans are really getting saved. Now, they have been baptized, but what? They have not yet received the Holy Spirit. Does that bother you a little bit? Now, I want to make a point here because this is something that I think is misunderstood. Some say, see, this verse proves that you can be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. Or this verse proves that the coming of the Holy Spirit is known as a second blessing that we're all to seek. Now, here's what I want to say about this. When you're studying the book of Acts, and I've told you this last week, you're in a transition time. We're coming out of the old covenant, we're coming into the new covenant, and this is a transition time. And you never want to build a doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts. What you want to do is go into Paul's epistles. There you have the flow of the life in the church. We're in the transition here. Now, according to Romans 3, you receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. It says there, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not a Christian. So, Teresa, why didn't they get the Spirit at the point of salvation? Well, let me just say this. For 500 years, the temple at Jerusalem is where the Jews worshipped, and then the temple at Gerizim was where the Samaritans worshipped. And they had been rivals for 500 years. Now, if the Spirit of God had fallen immediately on the Samaritan believers when they received Christ through Philip, there would have been no connection between them and the Jerusalem church. They would have said, you've got your deal, we've got our deal. And Jesus had prayed, if you remember back in the book, Gospel of John, he had prayed to the Father, Father, that they may be one. He wanted unity in the body. And God answered their prayer, I believe, by holding back the coming of the Spirit of God until the Jerusalem apostles arrived and allowed the Spirit of God to come in, the laying on of their hands on those Gentiles and Jews together, that there might be unity in the church. And what you have to understand when you're studying the book of Acts is we're in a transition. The same thing is going to happen later on in the house of Cornelius. We're going to see it. Cornelius is saved. Peter is there. Jews are there again so that the Jews might see that the Gentiles have the same thing they have. We're going to find later on in the book of Acts, there are some disciples of John the Baptist. And they say to them, have you come to know the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? And they're going to say, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? We're just disciples of John the Baptist. We don't even know what you're talking about. And so they're going to receive the Holy Spirit at that time. And you see, in each case, as we're going through the book of Acts, there is this distinct act of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles are always present. Now, why? In order to tie every group together in unity. And not only that, you see, the Jews were very suspect of the Samaritans, and they were always suspect of the Gentiles. And so everything was pulling it together, verified by the apostles. And I think God made sure both times that what happened at Pentecost happened at every filling of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't tell us here in Acts 8, but we know when they laid hands on the people that great things happened, because that's immediately when Simon said, I want to buy that. Give me that power. And I believe the signs and wonders that occurred at Pentecost occurred here. And Simon saw what was going on. He wanted to buy those powers. So we don't say the Holy Spirit always comes later on just because this one verse or other verses in the book of Acts. The only reason he came later on here was to bring unity that Jesus prayed for. But once the church is Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, once that's all settled and one and in unity, from then on, the Spirit of God comes at the moment of salvation. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12:12. I put that on your handout. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Every believer possesses the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. That is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're identified in Christ. You're placed in Christ. And so in the book of Acts, there was a transition. And it's interesting to me that Peter is always around. He's the one that opened the door to the Jews in Acts 2. And he's the one that's opening the doors to the Samaritans in Acts 8. And he's going to open the doors to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And you know why? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys. And I believe that's why Peter is always there, unlocking the gospel and the coming of the Spirit in each of these moments. Now let's go back to Simon. Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, how much do you want for this trip, this Holy Spirit thing? I love it. He wanted to have that ability. He wanted to capture more people with miracles. He had a really high view of himself and a really low view of God. He thought God was a cheap commodity. And I'll tell you right now, you cannot buy grace. It is not for sale. And look what Peter and John told him in verse 21. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come on me. I mean, it's so sad. He looked right on the outside. I want you to see the fourth thing. He had the wrong view of sin. Peter's saying, you need to get a good view of sin, buddy. See it for what it is. Turn away from it. Repent. Be sorry. Turn. He was all wrapped up in this evil. And what did he do? He said, pray for me that these things don't happen, don't come on me. I mean, save me. Save my hide. Do something. Did he repent? No. Did he ask for forgiveness? No. Did he acknowledge sin? No. His attitude was, just don't let me get it. He was sad. He was scared. But listen, he was not saved. And look at verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You see, they were always preaching. They were just like a whole lot of little preaching machines, just set loose everywhere. The Spirit of God had filled them with boldness, and I don't think they cared a hoot about if it was politically correct or not. And so Samaria received the gospel. And now it's time for another step, really quickly, because my time is going fast. And we're going to meet this Ethiopian eunuch, who I read an interesting quote by a historian that says about this man, the Ethiopian, according to the tradition of the Abyssinian church, he became the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ in Africa. And now we're going to see a real man of faith. Look at verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up, go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And then verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up, join that chariot. Now, the first factor in salvation that I want you to see is that salvation begins with the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation begins with the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know salvation is God's work? This will help you when you're sharing with people. It's not up to you. It's really not. It's up to the Spirit of God. You see, He always takes the initiative. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Did you know Romans 3 says there's no one who seeks after God? No, not one. Because the natural man in his own mind understands God. And according to Ephesians 2, he's spiritually dead. And you know, you just can't really get a dead man to react. It just doesn't happen. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you see, God has to initiate faith in our hearts. The Holy Spirit moves in. The Holy Spirit shatters our blindness, and light begins to dawn in our spiritual sight. And salvation is really initiated by the Spirit. Now, the orders are specific. Go on this road. Now, Gaza was approximately 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was a very important road. And then he said, go to that chariot and join him. Now, here's another thing I want you to see about salvation. The Spirit initiates, but we participate. The Spirit initiates, but we participate. We are the tool that God uses in salvation. Look at verse 27. Philip is so willing. He got up. He went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said, go, Philip. And he did. He just dropped everything. He didn't argue. He didn't hassle. He was submissive. And it even says he ran to get there. Now, something was going on in the heart of that Ethiopian. He was searching for the true God. And that's what, on your handout, exactly how I said it. Now, let me give you a little footnote on Ethiopia. Today, it's a very small country. But in that day, it was all of Africa, south of Egypt, and it was a massive kingdom. And the king was thought of as a god. He was the son of the sun. And so the queen mother did all the ruling, and she was Candace, like we would say Pharaoh or Czar. Well, the queen mother was called Candace. And so this man worked for her, and he had great authority. He had a lot of resources. He was trusted. He was respected. He was honored. Prestige, unlimited wealth, everything he wanted right at his fingertips, but he wasn't satisfied. He was searching for God, and did you know what? He went 1,200 miles to go to Jerusalem, and that was a long trip, and it was all through the desert. This man was hungry to know God. So he had a searching heart. Maybe he was a proselyte. That would have been someone who joined themselves to Judaism. They would have been circumcised and gone through all the rigmarole. Or maybe he was just what is known as a God-fearer, somebody who was very appreciative of the Jewish heritage. So when someone is seeking, you can know this. The Spirit of God is working and moving and present. Now, when God starts something in a heart, He'll move heaven and earth to meet a searching heart. So the preparation was right, the sovereign work of the Spirit. Philip was submissive, his heart was searching, and there's one more ingredient that had to be added, and that was Scripture. What was he reading? He was reading the prophet Isaiah. He was actually reading the 53rd chapter. He had been in Jerusalem. He bought that scroll. Now, that would have been very expensive. And so for 60 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza, he's just in his chariot and he's reading it and he's reading it. And there he was, the right moment, in the right place, reading Isaiah 53. which is the whole presentation of the death of Messiah and salvation through his sacrificial atonement. And then Philip is there. Everything comes together, and this is no accident. This is a God moment. And the Spirit of God is just behind the scenes, and he's orchestrating the whole thing. Look at verse 30. Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Philip runs up. Do you understand? "No, I need a Bible teacher." "Well, it just so happens I'm here." "Well, come on up." Fantastic. Now, we need to understand that sharing the gospel is more than just learning a little set of these things or a good presentation. You know what? Sharing the gospel, you have to depend upon the Spirit of God to do the preparation. And boy, was this guy ever ready. I mean, how often do you run into a Bible teacher right smack dab in the middle of the desert? Here he was. It must have been so exciting for Philip to be a part of this. He just jumped into that chariot and he began to talk. And there were three things that are good keys to a good gospel presentation. Number one, it was based on Scripture. And in this particular case, it was based on the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Look at verse 34. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Who is he talking about? What is he saying?'" And then verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." He just started with where he was and started explaining it verse by verse. Number two, not only is it based on Scripture, but it's based or centered on the Savior, on Jesus. Notice what he preached. He preached Jesus. And then number three, it's concerned with salvation. How are you to be saved? He went through the substitutionary atonement in Isaiah. He announced the whole truth of Christ, talked all about salvation. He didn't talk about the church. He didn't talk about religion. He talked about Jesus and about how to be saved. You know what else Philip even taught him? This is interesting. He taught him about baptism. Is baptism important? Well, it must be, because Philip taught him about it. And so they stopped, and he was baptized. Looked at it in verse 36. "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he was baptized." Now, I don't want to say anything, but this is a good case for immersion. They both went down, and they both came up. Just thought I'd throw that in. Verse 39, and I love this verse. "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord just snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing." You see, that was a miracle. Why did God do miracles in those days? To confirm the word. And the whole caravan saw that miracle and confirmed the word. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I guess so, wouldn't you? And what about Philip? Well, he didn't even have to walk back. He found himself at a place called Azotus, all the way up the coast. The Lord just deposited him right where he wanted to be. And what did he do when he got there? Well, he did what he always did. He just kept right on preaching. Now, here we have an example of faith that really saves. And here we have an illustration of one man's availability to reach one other person. And that made a difference in a whole continent. Do you ever think, gosh, I wish I could do something effective for God? You can. Do you ever think of just, there was one person that led D.L. Moody to the Lord. And there was one person that led Billy Graham to the Lord. And there's one you. And you're speaking boldly in your circle. Your children. Your grandchildren. your Sunday school class, the people you work with. Just give yourself to those, because you don't know what God's going to do in a life of a person that you reach for Christ. Reach just whoever God puts in your path. I'm so thankful for this lesson with Philip. I'm just being so encouraged and just seeing the moving of the Spirit. And I'm praying for us that we'll be tools, that we'll participate with the Spirit, that we'll be vessels unto honor, and that we'll be people of true faith. You know, it could be possible in this room, someone saying, "Teresa, you know, I'm not sure I'm really saved. I'm not sure I've ever done business before God. Maybe this whole study of Acts is just opening your eyes to see. I need to nail that down." And you can. You can. It's so simple. You come before God and you acknowledge your sin. That's it. All it matters. "God, I'm lost apart from you. God, there's no hope for me apart from you. I'm going to humble myself. I'm really not as good as I thought I was." See, you can't be good enough. And that's exhausting, trying to be good enough. It'll wear you out. Believe me, I know. I was there. And then you just simply say, "Lord, I want you to come into the driver's seat of my life. Become the center of my personality. Transform me. Turn me inside out. I want that Spirit in me, because I love the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I want that in my life. It's so beautiful. Do your work in me." And I don't know how he does it, but he does. And he comes in and he turns us up on our head and changes us inside out. And it's the most exciting adventure you'll ever take in your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson today, for these two that we've studied. And Father, we ask your blessing on your word, that it will just burn within our hearts and challenge us and stir us up, God. We bless your name together for this opportunity. And Lord, we love you. Oh, I so enjoy my salvation. Lord, where would I be had I not humbled myself? God, thank you for all you do in our lives. You are so good. And may we be encouraged as we study this, just to leave these doors and boldly proclaim Jesus, taking our conversations and trying to work our conversations to Jesus, his name, your kingdom. May your kingdom come mightily through us in this day. For Father, we're in the last minutes, and we're living in a very new time. So use us, God. As your Spirit moves, may we participate with him. May we be mighty tools in your hand that you find useful. Vessels unto honor. In Jesus' name we pray.